When you think of something that is perfect, what do you think about? What is something that you think is just perfection? Maybe the perfect meal? Maybe the perfect Saturday? Perfect time of the year? I mean, it's fall. It's beautiful out there. But at the same time, I look at that and I think of all the leaves that I'm going to have to rake in a couple days. But it's beautiful. One of my best friends, his perfect day is on the mountain with inner tubes and sleds when it's been snowing. Maybe it's on the boat fishing. All right, what do you think of when you think of something that's perfect? Because perfection is something that's kind of hard to explain, because even those things that we might think of, I mean, is that really perfect? Because even when I think of the best day ever, I mean, can it really be perfect? Even when I get done with the end of a day and I think, man, that was the perfect day, I then start to think of, well, maybe it wasn't perfect. Could have been better. But what is something that is perfect? We're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and the truth is, life is just not perfect. And even when we want to follow the Word of God and we want to do our best, my best just doesn't add up. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be finishing Matthew chapter 5 today. We're starting in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5. And here's what Jesus says. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Jesus starts by saying, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And again, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is quoting from the law. And he's saying, this is the letter of the law. This is literally what the law says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, there are three places in the Old Testament where this phrase comes from. And we're going to look at all three of them just to get the historical context. What is Jesus actually quoting? What is the purpose of these laws? So three places. The first one is in Exodus chapter 21. God tells Moses, this is the law that God gave Moses, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child or so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And the purpose of this law, it's talking about two men who are fighting, and they strike a pregnant woman. And essentially what the purpose of this law is saying is, life in the womb is precious. Don't hurt it. And if you do, there must be consequences. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is the context of the first time that this phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, shows up. It's talking about life in the womb. The second place is in Leviticus chapter 24. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever the injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Causing injury to a neighbor, there must be consequences. And the third time is in Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And here it's talking about if you're going to bring an accusation, you must have witnesses, two or three witnesses. And if you are a false witness, if you bring a false accusation against someone, and it is determined that it was a false accusation, the punishment that they would have faced is the punishment you're going to face. Talking about the justice system and how it has to be just. And it's important to note that all of these require the judgment of a judge. It is not for personal retribution. This is talking about a legal system. Okay, now we get back to our text. You've heard that it was said an eye for an eye. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other. If someone would sue you for your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him that extra mile. Give to the one who begs. Don't refuse the one who wants to borrow from you. This is what Jesus is talking about. And when we look at this, as Jesus is getting to the heart of the law, the "but I say to you" part, I mean, this seems problematic, doesn't it? Because this is not what our society says. Because in our culture, we are told to protect everything that is yours, no matter what. Protect yourself. Make sure that you are not harmed. Do whatever you need to do to defend yourself, no matter what. That's what our society says. And I think in a lot of ways, we would agree with this. But Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist the one who is evil. Don't strike him back, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He slaps you, you get to slap him, right? But Jesus says, no, turn the other cheek. Don't resist the evil person. So does this mean that Jesus is calling us to a life of complete pacificity, meaning we have to be pacifists? We're not allowed to defend ourselves? Is that what Jesus is saying? Because I know a lot of people who take this passage and say, I should not defend myself. I should be a complete pacifist. I know good men who love the Word of God and want to follow the Word of God, that their stance is if someone comes into my home to murder me and my family, I need to let that happen. Is that what Jesus is saying? But at the same time, doesn't the Bible say that we're supposed to defend the defenseless? Doesn't the Bible say that we're supposed to protect those who God has put under our household? Aren't I supposed to protect the stranger sojourning among us? And so we have this tension in the Word of God. Do you remember back in, you know, the 90s? This was big when I was a kid. The WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? Ask yourself that question before you do anything. Literally the way that it was described to me was, well, before you drink that can of soda, ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And while that seems kind of ridiculous, the principle behind this, I think, is good. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond in some of these situations? Would Jesus defend the children? Would Jesus defend his disciples? Ooh, that's interesting, because Jesus sends out his disciples and tells them, when you get arrested, this is how you are to behave. This is what you do when a city doesn't welcome you. You shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town. But he also tells them to strap a sword on their side. So what is it? This is tough. Let's be honest. This is hard because there are two sides of this coin. And to make matters even worse, Matthew 5:5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. What is meekness? It's not weakness, it's power under control. It's power restrained. So we have the power. What do we do with it? I think it's important to note that this, what Jesus is saying, he's not talking about defending yourself. It's about showing restraint when defense is not necessary. It's very important to note that every single thing that Jesus lists here, if anyone slaps you on the cheek, if anyone would sue you, if anyone forces you to go a mile with them, give to the beggar, don't refuse the one who wants to borrow. None of these are life-threatening instances. These are all instances that can happen, and it does not affect, or it does not take my life or the life of someone that I should be protecting. These are all instances where self-defense, quite frankly, is not necessary. And this is what Jesus is getting at. He's saying that none of these situations are life-threatening, and it's about showing restraint. Again, blessed are the meek. Restrain the power you have. Sometimes as Christians, that also means we restrain our rights, our God-given rights. We restrain them. Did Jesus have the power to defend himself? Absolutely. We sing that song, right? He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have, but he didn't. He restrained himself, and that was, his life was on the line. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. That was God's plan. Jesus is talking about us. If you are in a situation where you don't need to defend yourself, should you defend yourself? Here's the point I want to make with all of this. We must let our example of being Christ-like supersede our desire for revenge. All of these situations where it talks about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament is talking about retribution. And Jesus is saying, and again, non-life-threatening situations, he's saying, if you don't have to defend yourself, why should you? We can't let our desire for revenge against our enemy supersede our example of being like Christ. If I want revenge, or call it justice, whatever you want to call it, if I want that so bad that my attitude of being like Christ is being overshadowed, maybe I need to ask that question. How would Jesus respond in this situation? And again, we live in a country where freedom is the most important thing, right? We have these God-given, unalienable rights. But sometimes our example of being Christ-like means that we need to put our rights aside. And as Americans, that's really hard to say. But I also think that these two sections, we're going to go over the next section as well, and I think they tie in together beautifully, because Jesus then goes on to say, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus again quotes the law, kind of. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this idea of love your neighbor comes from Leviticus 19. We're going to read through all of this because I think this whole section applies here. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, I say this is mostly quoted from Leviticus because, again, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. The problem with this is that the hate your enemy part is found nowhere in Scripture. In fact, this whole section is talking about how we deal with our neighbors. And he's even saying, you have the right, as a human being, to harvest your entire field. But God says, leave some for the poor. You have the right to strip your vineyard bare, but God says, leave some for the poor. He talks about dealing justly with our neighbors and using righteousness as our example when we're dealing with our neighbors. And he ends with what Jesus quotes, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which later on in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is asked what is the greatest commandment, he starts with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So where do they get this idea of hate your enemy? Because again, it's never commanded to hate your enemy. In fact, the very opposite is true when it talks about enemies. We're going to look at one example, but there are many examples in the law where it talks about how you should treat your enemy. And here's one, Exodus 23 verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving it with him. You shall rescue it with him. The fact is, the law shows us very clearly that we are to love our enemies in how we act, in what we do. Our society would tell us, if you see your enemy's donkey going astray, let it go astray. If you see your enemy's donkey that has collapsed under its burden, just walk away. That's not your problem, it's his. But the law of Moses doesn't say that. It says, no, if you see your enemy and their property, their animals, are struggling or walking away or have collapsed under their burden, he says, help your enemy. Love your enemy. That's essentially what he's saying. Love your enemy through your actions. you see what Jesus is quoting, this love your neighbor and hate your enemy, it's not the law that he's actually quoting in the hate your enemy, it's their interpretation of the law. Because the Jews have, at this point, disregarded quite a bit of the law because they didn't like it. I mean, isn't it sad that the Jews ignored parts of the law because they wanted to be justified in their hate for their enemies? Isn't it sad that they ignored what God commanded them to do because they wanted to be justified in how they wanted to live their own lives? Isn't it sad that they ignored God because they thought they knew better than God did? Good thing we don't do that today, right? Isn't it sad that we still do this today? That we ignore parts of the Word of God because, well, it just doesn't fit my lifestyle. It doesn't seem loving that God would say that. It doesn't seem right that God would have us do this. It doesn't seem right that God would tell me not to do this. And we do this today, and we justify ourselves all the time in ignoring his word. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is hard. To genuinely show love to someone who hates us. To genuinely show love to someone that we consider to be an enemy. This is hard. And to be honest, it's not something that we really want to do. Ever heard the phrase, fake it till you make it? You may not want to do something, but put a smile on your face and do it anyway. I mean, we even look at some of, you know, the prophets of God. Jonah, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. People of Nineveh, they were the enemies of the Jews. Jonah didn't want to go. That's why he ran away. Even when he did go, the message he gave them was, 40 days, you're all going to die. See ya. That was the whole message. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. According to the book of Jonah, that's all he said. And they repented, and he went on a hillside overlooking the city and told God he would rather die than see them saved. And let's face it, sometimes we have that same attitude. Maybe not to that same extreme, but sometimes we have that same attitude. I would rather see them suffer destruction than be a witness of Jesus to them. Praying for those who persecute you does not mean, dear God, please smite them. Let's be honest. Most of us have probably prayed that prayer. Most of us have probably had those thoughts. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's important to note that love is not a feeling. God is not saying to have butterflies in your stomach every time you see that person. Love is an action. It's what we do, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. That is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about how we treat people. Going back to something we looked at a few weeks ago when we talked about being angry and murder and hatred, we looked at 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. But I also want to point out what Romans 5, verse 10 says. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God was our enemy. God sent his Son to save us. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he was not willing to do himself. I want to point out, I phrased this very carefully. God was our enemy. Not that we were God's enemy. Did I phrase it right? We put ourselves as enemies of God. He was never against us, but we were against him. We, humanity in general, we put ourselves against God. We put ourselves as his enemy. In response to what Jesus has done for us, we need to be willing to show that same kind of love to those who are our enemies. We need to be willing to be that Christ-like example, right? Don't let your desire for revenge outshine your light of being a Christian. And it's not easy, but it's what we're called to do. In fact, did you catch that very last verse of Matthew chapter 5? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's talk about the impossible real quick. I have zero chance of being perfect like God is perfect. That does not mean that I don't have to strive for it. Perfection is out of my reach. If you've known me for a second, you know that. Perfection is out of my reach. That does not mean I can't be reaching for it. I must be reaching for it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John writes, this is the purpose of why he is writing to these people. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Remember, sin is missing the mark of being like Jesus. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you may be perfectly like Jesus. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our goal is to be perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. But when we fall short, and we will fall short, we have salvation through Jesus Christ. How beautiful is it that Jesus gives us a command, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. This is the same thing Jesus did for us on the cross. He died for us. That was his act of love. What did he do while he was on the cross? He prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those are the prayers that we need to have. That is the behavior that we need to exhibit in our lives. We need to be perfect like God is perfect. It's not possible, but we need to strive for that in everything we do. Praise God that he gave us the church. Praise God that we have people that we can lean on when we are trying to be like Jesus, but we are just falling short over and over again. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who will come alongside us, help us up, and encourage us along the way. If you are here today and you need that encouragement, again, this is one of the reasons we're here. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.